We're ready to start James chapter 3 tonight. So let's go back to chapter 1. just to kind of review for just a couple minutes before we delve into chapter 3. So how did the book of James begin? Clearly a book addressed to Christians primarily. It's to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and we're that spiritual Israel. And we're going to see chapter 3 and verse 1 begin with the words, "My brethren." So we're going to once again have that particular focus highlighted there. He's going to be addressing us as Christians directly. So it's a book written to Christians, first and foremost. And verse 2 says, "My brethren." And what did he say after that? Well, to count it all joy and fall into divers temptations. For what reason? When our faith is tried, what does that produce? Well, that's how we grow spiritually. And what do we grow in? What's the first quality or particular part of the nature of God, as he mentioned, that we grow in verse 3 of James 1? Patience, that endurance, which if we let patience have her perfect work, then we get the overall purpose of God spelled out in some of the plainest and clearest terms that we have in the scriptures. And we should all know James chapter 1 and verse 4 is defining or describing what all of us as Christians, what our overall purpose and goal is. And that is to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. So spiritually, we need to be complete, entire, and lacking nothing. And then we need to ask God for those things that we are lacking in at this time, which is why we need to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, as these trials give us the opportunity to grow more in these things. And we need to ask God for what we do lack, such as wisdom that he goes on to mention there. And then when we get to verse 12 of chapter 1, who are going to be the ones that will ultimately receive the crown of life? Who's going to be blessed with receiving the crown of life in the end? Those who endure temptation. So we have to count it all joy, but we have to overcome it. It's not count it all joy when you fall into it and then fail, but to count it all joy and fall into those temptations that, as we overcome them, that's when we have these blessings and we grow spiritually towards that goal that we have. And ultimately, verse 12 lets us know that the crown of life is going to be awaiting for us when we endure temptation. So that's who the crown is reserved for. So this isn't for failure. This isn't for falling to temptation. When we got to the second half of James chapter 1, the emphasis was on not being hearers only, but what? Doers of the word. Well, what's the difference between doing the word and enduring temptation? The temptation is to not do what he teaches. That's definitely tied together, and that's going to ultimately be the pure and undefiled religion before God that we have to practice. And otherwise, our religion is in vain if we aren't doing, and that's doing all of it, to the point of bridling our tongues that he mentions chapter 1, James 1 and verse 26. If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And that's going to directly tie into what we begin to see at the beginning of James chapter 3. He's going to talk and speak about in those first two verses about what will enable us to bridle all. which, as we see, is necessary for our religion not to be in vain. So that's very important. So James 3:1 is going to tie back into the things that we've seen in chapter 1 from dealing with what the overall purpose that we have is to be spiritually complete, and then to be able to do all of His Word, not hear it, but do it and do all of it, so that we can have our religion not to be in vain, but to be pure and undefiled before God. And we know in chapter 2, he was also teaching us that doing has to go to the, includes not respecting persons in judgment. But again, if we offend, that is to trip in one point, we're guilty of all. So we saw there in the first half of James 2 that application, that the doing requires us doing all of it. And then the second half that we finished up last week from verses 14 through 26, our faith has to have works of obedience. And how much? Well, again, we have to have our faith is made complete by works of obedience. That's going to be doing all that he teaches us to do. So that's the background that leads us up to the beginning of chapter 3. And James 3:1 begins saying, "My brethren," so again, this is the attention here is focused on us. All right, well, I mean, how's a non-Christian going to be subject to what he's talking about here in these in James 3, the beginning of this chapter? I mean, it doesn't fit. He's going to talk about those who are teaching the Word of God. Well, someone who doesn't believe in it or follow it at all, I mean, they're not even going to be in that situation. This is something that is very clearly speaking about those that are in the Lord's body, in this position of teaching His Word. But he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." So "my brethren, be not many masters." That word "many" is the common word for much or many that's in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting. He begins verse 1 with that word, it's the Greek word polos. But he also begins verse 2 with polos, "for in many things we offend all." So he says, be not many masters, and that's the reason, because there are many offend others in many things, and so that's a reason not to be a master. Now, what's the word for master here? It means teacher. This is 1320 is the Strong's number here, which is didaskalos, which is literally an instructor, a teacher. And it comes from didasko, which is the verb. With the Greek words, the primary word is almost always the verb form, and then the noun form comes from that. So it's just you have the noun form, which is a teacher. The verb form is to teach, and that's what didasko means. And we have some of our English words that will come from this, there's some other related Greek words like didaktikos, which also originates from that same root word. Didactic. What does that mean in English? That's a teaching or a lesson or something. Instructions. So there are several forms of this word. They're related words, and then some of our English words have their very roots in that, and it's recognizable in our English. So at any rate, this is a This is the common word for a teacher. Now, it's translated often as master, but this is the common word for teacher, as we noted. Now, when we think of a teacher, where he's using the word master there, even in English, you don't have to go back too far, and we can read, and we'll come across this in some of the English literature or writings from a century ago or a little more, something like that. But in schools, I mean, that was not an unusual term for the teacher in the school to be the master, is known as the master, referred to as the master, in reference to being the teacher. We don't really use the word that much these days like that, but that's what it means. So when we think of a teacher, and of course teaching can be in many subjects. This is talking about what kind of a teacher of what? Obviously of God's word. This isn't talking about being some kind of a secular teacher or teaching secular subjects. This is in the realm of the brethren. So teaching God's word, which has been the focus here, that we hear and do God's word, that we have faith in hearing God's word, and that faith has those works of obedience to God's word. That's been at the center of our study all the way through here. So now it's switching to those in the position of teaching it. When we think of that word, though, I mean, who comes to mind in the New Testament? Who would immediately spring to mind when we see this word? Who do we think of? Jesus, exactly. And that's a word that is used for him a number of times. He refers to himself using this term. For example, in John chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, this is an example of the word didaskalos in action here in reference to Christ. John 13, verses 13 and 14. We could look at, there are dozens of references where others refer to Jesus, master or good master, like the rich young man that came to him. And he was addressed as teacher many, many times, sincerely by his disciples, some of the ones that were trying to entangle him and tempt him with a question. Even they would refer to him as that, but of course they were being hypocrites. But that was a term that many used for him. But Jesus is speaking of himself here in John 13, 13 and 14. He says, "You call me master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So he's Lord Kyrios. He has that position of authority over us, and he is also our teacher. And that's what that word means there. And this is tied into our purpose also. You can see that in those verses there in John 13, 13, and 14. Since he is our Lord and is our teacher, well, we need to do follow his example and follow his teachings, don't we? So there's a direct connection between Christ being our teacher and our following him and being like him. So in Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25, this is very suitable for looking at the book of James, as we see again this purpose that God has for for his disciples. Matthew 10, 24 and 25 says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the house of the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" But that word master there is that same didaskalos, so that's the word for teacher. So we're not above the teacher. That was the point Jesus was making in John 13. But what's the purpose for the disciple, which is a learner? I mean, so there's the Lord and servant connection that's made there, as well as in John 13. He is our Lord, has authority over us, and we're to be his servants. He is the teacher, and we are to be the learners, to learn and follow the teacher and his teachings. And what is the point there? To follow him and his teachings to the point of being like him. That's what is the very purpose of the disciple. Also, we see that in Luke 6, verse 40. So these are verses that we know very well and look at quite often for a good reason. But in Luke 6, 40, when he's speaking about the purpose of discipleship, he says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." There's that same word again, didaskalos, for Christ, tying it to the purpose we have in learning of him and following him to the point of being like him. Now, how many teachers have we had in other realms? I know Jan's had a lot of math teachers in his day, but you weren't trying to be like any of your math teachers. I mean, you had to learn the math from them, but that's different, isn't it? I mean, when we think about teachers we've had in school, we had to learn what they taught, but we weren't trying to be like the teacher, were we? But in the case of Christ, our teacher, that is the very purpose, that we learn his teachings, and those teachings are to be ingrained in us, and that's what is going to produce the spiritual fruit in us, that we're going to grow in his image. So it's not just hearing some teachings and learning something, but it's to the point of following that which will lead us to actually be like him and to be complete like him if we follow all of his teachings. What does 1 John 2 verse 5 say? "Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected." So those teachings that Christ gives are designed by their very purpose to lead us to be like him if we will hear and do them. Which ties into the subject of the book of James very well, doesn't it? And so that's what will enable us to go on to have his love perfected in us. So there's that connection that is made repeatedly between the teachings of Christ and his word, our hearing and then doing those, which will then, as we overcome the trials and the temptations to do otherwise, then we will go on to perfection, to have the love of Christ perfected in us, which is what being like him is all about, which is the purpose for his disciples. So we remember that word, or we see that word used so often for Christ and our being his disciples, to follow him in his teachings, then to be like him, complete like him. He's the teacher. But how do we receive his teachings today? I mean, where is it? Yeah, it's right here in the Gospel of Christ in the New Testament. I mean, we don't have him personally among us like his disciples did 2,000 years ago when he was on the earth. I mean, we're not going to be hearing, being in his direct, like his physical presence, and hear the teachings directly from his mouth. So then how do we hear his word? We have to be a hearer and a doer of it. We have to hear it to believe it, so then our faith can be made complete by the works of obedience to the teachings. So how do we hear his word? How do we hear the master, the teacher, teach us? I mean, there are really two main ways, right? Well, what should we be doing every day? Yes, when we open up this book, that's what we're doing. So we will we have that part of our learning from Him and hearing His word by our own seeking and study of it, don't we? But did He design Christianity as a religion where all of us as individuals, where our religion is an individual religion, where we just take the Bible on our own as private individuals and then learn it and follow it in that way? No, that's we have to do our part as individuals. All of us have to study. We all have to spend our time doing that. But the Lord also has designed, with the New Testament, Jesus established that organization that is his body, his kingdom, which is his church. And we have all been added to that church, put in that church by God upon our obedience to his gospel. And then we are all members of that body, and a major part of that, of our following Christ, the Master, is to have His words taught to us through one another. So it's not just our own personal study of the Scriptures. We have to do that. But we also have to come together and teach each other, don't we? Now, how else are we going to hear the voice of the Master? Other than our own personal study and in teaching one another as part of the church. Is there any other way? I mean, we're either doing it individually or together, right? In some way. I mean, that's really it. All that's necessary. Both of those ways are necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29. It says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly..." What's number three? And he's giving it in an order and uses that thirdly. Apostles, prophets, which, by the way, if you look at Ephesians, the last verses of Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks of the foundation of the church, the temple, his spiritual temple, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation includes that of the apostles and prophets. So we have the word of God through the apostles and prophets. I mean, that's all what was directly inspired by God in the scriptures themselves. I mean, that's the foundation of the building right there, as he defines it. And that's why he says first apostles, second prophets. Thirdly, what?
Teachers.
Didaskalos, same word. And here he says God has set them in the church. Is it the will of God? Is it his design and purpose for there to be teachers in his church? He ranks that number three behind only the apostles and prophets. So not only is that, yes, God has designed that, God is the one that has designated that, but look at the priority that it has with God in the order that he's giving it there. That's not the only passage that says that. Well, of course, also, and then verse 29, it says, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers?" So he uses the same order there too. And the answer is no, not everybody is. Now that's going to tie in partly to what we see there at the beginning of James 3 and some other parts of that we need to really delve into. But for right now, the point being, we see that God has designed the church, and it's God's purpose that we learn from the Master, from Christ, his teachings through one another. And that's a very important part of God's design of the church. Well, we see that also in Ephesians 4 verse 11. When he's describing these gifts that Christ has given, verse 7 here in Ephesians 4 says, "But unto every one of us is given gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And then he continues that on, and he gave some. So he's talking about Christ in verse 7 giving these gifts, and among these gifts that Christ has given in the church, well, look at what he names there and the order again. Does this look at anything like 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29? "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." There's didaskalos again. So he mentions the apostles and prophets, but there in the middle of these gifts that Christ has given in his church, he names the teachers once more. Well, do we have apostles among us today? No, not directly, of course. Do we have prophets among us? No. We don't have anybody today that God is directly inspiring to speak his word. It's all been revealed. But all the teachings and examples of the apostles and prophets, everything we need to know of what they taught and what they did to be for the words and the examples there, we have that right here in his word, right? And it still is the foundation of the church that it's built upon. But there are certain, and it's very clear there in Ephesians 4, verse 11, of those gifts. He starts with the apostles and prophets in that same order again. He mentions teachers, but along with that, he's also mentioning evangelists and elders. So he's mentioning others that are going to be functioning in the direct way in the church always. As it was in that time, we still do have that. We're supposed to be meeting together as his church, like we're doing right now. And one of the main things that God teaches us to do is to teach one another his word when we come together. And we teach these words that were given through the apostles and prophets, and especially the words of our Master Jesus Christ himself. But it's his word that was given through the apostles. John 16, didn't he say that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth? And he was going to bring to their remembrance all the things that he had said unto them. We're going to have, as they were not, he was leaving before he had said everything that he had to reveal. But he was going to reveal it after that through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. And he did. So this is all, and that's why in Colossians 3:16 he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Well, why does he call Colossians the word of Christ? Because it is. That was a book, an epistle inspired through the apostle Paul. But where did Paul get his words? He wasn't speaking of himself. He spoke the words he was given by the Holy Spirit, and who received those words from whom? From Christ, who received them from the Father. Again, that's the exact sequence that is outlined in John 16 that Jesus said would happen. So in that sense, the entire New Testament, all of it is the, if we were really with understanding going to put the words in red that were spoken by Christ in the New Testament, the entire New Testament would just be solid red here, wouldn't it? I understand that there's a distinction made of what he spoke directly while he was on the earth. That's fine. I'm not quibbling about the red use, the use of the red ink for those his words in that way to make that clear. But if we're understanding in the overall sense, though, I mean, we should understand all of it is the word of Christ, the whole New Testament. That's his covenant, everlasting covenant that he's revealed. So we hear the words of the Master through the apostles and prophets, and through, in particular, of course, the New Testament prophets. But also, we're to be teaching those words of Christ through those apostles and prophets to one another when we come together as the church. That's one of the gifts that Christ has given, one of the important, very important, as we saw, third on the list as that God has set in the church. So our teaching each other is a very important part of God's plan and purpose. But not teaching each other our own words and our own thoughts. And that's where this is going to come out in James 3 and the teachings in verse 1. But before we go further with that, as he mentions elders there in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Well, what's one of the main qualifications of elders in the church? 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that they would be able to teach. And Titus 1 and verse 9, that that they would, by that sound doctrine, be able to convince the gainsayers. So using God's truth. So elders being able to teach God's word is central to their job of being the ones to feed the flock. That's the food. They have to be able to teach that and provide that food for the flock. So that comes out in the qualifications that God gives for elders in the church. But there is a minimal requirement that all Christians are called to have in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. What does he tell us to do here? 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, every one of us, the way God has designed things, God has set us here in this world to be the light and the salt of it. There are people that each one of us knows and has contact with or connection to in our lives in various ways, whether it's our jobs or neighbors, and there are many, many ways, relatives and things of that nature. But we all have contact with people and certain kinds of relationships with people that none of the rest of us do. We are the only Christian that's in the lives of quite a few people, if we think about it. And that's a great responsibility, isn't it? Well, and each one of us has the responsibility to be an example to everyone that we're around at all times. One of the hopes or goals from that is that those around us, well, if nobody noticed, there's nothing about our lives that stands out to anybody that looks any different than anybody else they know, then what does that say about us? Well, we're not doing a good job of being light and salt if as far as their perspective, we're exactly like everybody else that they know. By following Christ, if we're doing that, we're going to be very different than anybody else they know. The way we speak, the way we do things, it's going to be different. Will that be noticeable? Yes, that's what it's all about, our following Christ, that we would be that light and salt. And one of the things that we would hope for from that, and obviously the Lord has as a something he's trying to accomplish through us and using us to be around others as an example, is that there's somebody might ask us about it. Why are you the way you are? And what does he say that we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to be prepared for that? Is that something that we should dread? Or is that something that we would be looking for and welcoming, encouraging, praying for, or hoping for, and all of that? I mean, should that not be something that we would desire to see happen as a result of our being around others in our lives that are of this world, when we're in it but not to be of it, when there's a reason we're to be in it? What should we do if somebody asks us about that hope that's in us. We need to be, he says, be ready always to give an answer. Those are going to ask that reason of the hope that's in us. Now, they're going to ask us, why do we have this hope that's in us? I mean, this is the minimal requirement. At the very least, should we be able to tell somebody why we have the hope that's in us? Or are we going to say, I don't know? If that's not, that would be really, that would be sad. I mean, if they notice that there's something, I mean, there's, if we didn't know, I mean, there wouldn't be probably anything to be noticed anyway. But that wouldn't be the right response. I don't know. Well, let me call my preacher, and I'll get him to tell you what about the hope that I have in me. I mean, that's not the right answer either, is it? I mean, we should be filled with hope as children of God and followers of Christ. And we should be ready to be able to tell anybody that asks us why we have that hope that's in us. At the very least, shouldn't we be able to tell somebody why we're a Christian, who our Master is and why? And how we became one? I mean, that... And some we can't do that for other people. I mean, because I don't know who you know, everybody you know, and you don't know everybody I know. That's what, again, we all, every one of us, are the one Christian that a lot of people know. Very likely will be the only Christian that some people will ever know. Unless they ask us that reason to learn it, and then followed from there and end up being converted, and then they're going to have a whole family, a whole new family, which is really what the greatest goal that we would hope for. And some will be converted that way. Others will hear that and still not choose to follow it, but we've got to at least be able to give an answer. So is there a certain level of teaching responsibility every Christian should be able to have to be able to talk to somebody that's not a Christian, that asks us a question like that, to be able to give a basic answer like of that sort? Yeah, I mean, that there's a minimal level of teaching that every one of us, he says, we need to be ready always to be able to do. Okay, well, beyond that. And this is connected also to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's really talking about the same type of situation here, dealing with those that are not yet Christians. I mean, there are two categories of people. We're all Christians. There are two categories of people that we could be in a position to teach something. Those who aren't Christians and those who are. I mean, isn't that right? The sheep and the goats. So 1 Peter 3:15 is talking about our being ready to give an answer to the goats. Goats that hopefully are desiring maybe to be or considering what it's like to be a sheep. And we should be able to tell them what the life of a sheep is like. But also this comes out in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. All right, he says, and the servant of the Lord must... Who? The servant of the Lord. Now, who is that? Which special category of Christians are described as being servants of the Lord? Yeah, it's not a special category of Christians. It should be every Christian. I mean, didn't we see in all those verses that where we started, John 13, Matthew 10, Luke 6, the purpose of a disciple is to be his master and the servant as his Lord. Well, to be a Christian, we're the disciple, he's the teacher, we're the servant, he's the Lord. The servant of the Lord, what Christian is not a servant of the Lord and a disciple of the Master? That is a defining characteristic of all Christians. So when he says the servant of the Lord... What's the difference between that and saying a disciple of the Master? What better way to describe any and every Christian? So he's not talking about certain ones. We saw that there is a qualification for elders in the church to be able to teach, and what they must be able to do with that, with the Word of God. But here he's talking about all Christians, the servant of the Lord. That's every one of us. He says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. That word apt is not, it means able. Patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. So which Christian, in God's overall view, should be able to teach? And in this context, at least be able to teach someone who's not a Christian, and to do that in the right way, that God could use us and how we are able to teach them what God says for them, that they might be able to repent and be able to escape the snare of the devil. That's all of us, isn't it? So when we can see from certain scriptures here that there is a level of teaching responsibility that God does expect out of every one of his children. Moses in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 11, 25 through 29, there were some that were upset by the number of ones who were prophesying on this particular occasion, Numbers chapter 11. In verse 25, it says, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders, and it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So did God on this particular occasion inspire several, a lot, and actually to be prophesying? He did. And so verse 26, he says, but there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. Now are they saying that, hey, I got some great news. We got two over here prophesying in the camp. That's not the way that they were presenting this. It was, oh no, we have a disaster on our hands here. We got two, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. I mean, that's the way they're approaching Moses with this news. Verse 28 says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Joshua, as we can see, was a very young man at the time, and but his understanding of this situation was that this was something that needed to be stopped. Well, if these were men that were teaching falsely, of course, they wouldn't be doing that by the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't be inspired by God with any falsehood. But that would have been another matter if these were false prophets in the camp. These were ones that God was inspiring to teach his word. Is that good news or bad news? That's obviously good news. And so verse 29 says, and Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. I mean, that's how Moses felt about it. Numbers chapter 12 tells us that, I mean, it's the very next chapter, where he says that Moses was the meekest, and that's a word for humility, actually, there. But he was the most humble man in the earth in his time. I mean, look at that. He's the judge of Israel. I mean, he's the leader of the nation, the Lord's prophet. And when he finds out there are others, he's not jealous over about that at all. He welcomes it. As many as would serve the Lord, that the Lord would use in that way, Moses welcomed that, was very pleased about that. And he said, would that all of God's people were prophets. Well, was Moses' perspective different than God's? Would that have been bad news or good news for the Lord if he had all of his people sought him to the extent that they were in a position to be used by God for him to inspire to teach others? Would that have been disappointing to the Lord? Or would that have been something that the Lord would have welcomed? I mean, obviously, God would have loved that. But we see that same view there that is brought out in the New Testament, and that the servant of the Lord must be able to teach. And so those words of Moses, we can really see that captured in those New Testament scriptures that we looked at in 1 Peter 3:15, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. Now, of course, a big part of that is not just that we know what scriptures. And even if you didn't remember, okay, it's Acts 2:38, even though I think we all know that one and know the exact reference. But I mean, there's some of these verses. If somebody asked us a reason about something, I mean, there might be a few verses that we may not be able to call the exact reference. Is that the most important thing, to be able to do that? Or to be able to tell them what the words are? I mean, they could always look that up, or we could look that up for them with them later or something. But to be able to tell them, here's what the Lord said, should we not know that? I mean, even if we can't remember the exact reference, we should remember the words and be able to tell somebody, I mean, who the Lord is and what he said. I mean, the Lord can obviously use that. But knowing what he said and be able to tell somebody what he said is a big part of things. But what else is key to that, as we saw in 1 Peter 3:15 and in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26? We need to be ready always to give an answer there. Every man asks us the reason of the hope that is in us, period. Or was there something after that? How we give that answer, is that important? Was that also not there? And I mean, actually, before he said able to teach, he said the servant of the Lord. He started with what the servant of the Lord must not do before he said what they need to be able to do. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach. The not fighting and to be gentle, I mean, that preceded the being able to teach. So knowing enough of what God said to be able to tell somebody, I mean, that's vital. That has to be there. But also having the gentleness, the meekness, the right manner to be able to tell that to somebody. How important is that? Well, it's enough. It's important enough that, I mean, we see it over and over again. I mean, what does Ephesians 4:15 say? That we need to be speaking the truth in love. I mean, how many verses that deal with being able to teach also include the manner in which we teach? I mean, it's almost every time. So that shows us the emphasis the Lord gives on that. I mean, have you ever run across somebody, and maybe you were that somebody or at one point, and that's certainly, I mean, I can look back and I'm old enough now. I mean, I can look back a few decades and remember the way I went about something 20, 30 years ago. Well, as we grow spiritually, should there be changes and improvement in the way that we do deal with others? Certainly that's the case. We should be able to recognize that or see that, but I mean, have we know that? So we might be, we can even look back on our younger selves and maybe see, should be able to see some of this, but have we ever known somebody that, though they may have known a lot of scriptures, but the way they dealt with people was just horrendous. And they were just not good in helping others because of the way their approach, the way they treated others and spoke to others. I mean, that's something I believe we've all experienced at some point, to see that. But the Lord is certainly, it makes it clear that how we do it is very important, along with what we teach. Now, we could, if we're gentle and meek and we're teaching error, I mean, that's not going to work either, is it, Brother Jan?
Yeah. Otherwise, they would be already doing it, right? So they obviously have a belief that's different, and they're observing and asking, well, why do you have this hope? Because they obviously don't see it the same way. And so, generally speaking, there will be at least some level of disagreement, and there's going to be a tendency on the side to, disagreements are difficult, right?
Yeah. I mean, that's going to immediately bring that up, because, I mean, we're not going to say, well, I have this hope in me because I'm good, and you're obviously not. I mean, that's that's not going to be very persuasive, is it? I remember over in India, this is quite a number of years ago, because I haven't been there in 20 years, so if I talk about being over there now, it's got to be over 20 years ago. But anyway, 25 plus years ago, something like that. But there was a brother over there from America that was going to have a study with somebody, and that the preacher from that neighborhood brought that person over to where the school was, and they were like 15 or 20 minutes late. Now, we used to refer to that as Indian Standard Time. I mean, they're... not everybody's time conscious, and that's just generally a lot of them are kind of pretty laid back about that and not as time oriented as certain ones of us. But anyway, this particular brother was very time oriented. They showed up about 15 minutes, and the person that was, I mean, not a member of the Lord's body that he's about to study with, before he cracked the Bible open to start trying to teach him, he lit into him for being late. I mean, really raked him over the coals for it. And then after that, wanted to study with him, and the person refused. I mean, says, I'm not going to, he said, I might study with somebody else, but I'm not studying with you. I mean, so immediately just destroyed any chance that he might have to help that person by dealing with them that way. I mean, that, we might see some extreme examples like that. I was there, I witnessed that myself, but that's just not going to help, is it? But yeah, it's true, when we're dealing with somebody that's of the world, there is going to be that difference, and it's going to come up it's pretty quickly, probably sooner rather than later, some of the differences in understandings or beliefs, and we're going to have to try to help somebody through that. And if our way of doing it is in a despising way and in a harsh or hateful way, I mean, are they going to want to receive that? It's going to be hard for everybody's going to have to reach the point where they're going to have to say, yeah, I'm wrong. And how easy is that for anybody? That's usually not very easy for anybody to get to that point and say, yep, I'm wrong. I've misunderstood. I didn't believe that right. I need to make a change. I mean, that's a humility that's going to be required of anybody that's going to be converted to Christ. We have to try to help somebody to get to that humility that they're going to need and encourage it. That's not going to be accomplished by harshness, but meekness and gentleness, because we were all there ourselves, weren't we? And that is a big part of that. And knowing that, I mean, that we were on that side ourselves at a point. So we don't have anything to be high and mighty about. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. He was in a position to be used by the Lord. We're going to stop with this one and kind of let this also, we'll try to use this to pivot in our study next week, Lord willing. But in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, this is going to bring out several very important, well, three particular issues here, or qualities or necessary components to being a teacher, to be able to be used by the Lord. And in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we can see what Ezra, and he was a priest, and we've studied a lot recently about how the priests were the ones that God had given the job for, to be the teachers of his word in Israel. And if all of them had done what Ezra did, it would have been a completely different situation for the people of Israel. But Ezra 7 verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Three things right there. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Are we going to be able to be a teacher, one who's doing it properly, if we don't know and understand properly the scriptures? So there's the reason why he's warning us in James 3 verse 1. Everybody, even though it's the Lord's desire that we all be able, are we all able? Everybody at the same time. We have to check ourselves, because there, if we mess this up, if we put ourselves in the position of teaching God's word and we don't do it right, either we're teaching falsely, or we're teaching in the wrong way, or we're being a hypocrite, we can end up doing a lot of damage. We can do a lot of damage to the Lord's church. We can do damage with those that are not yet in the body that we might be working with. And as a result, if our words aren't right, and that's the point of James 3:1, we're going to fall into greater condemnation. So that it's a great responsibility to, and I'm hearing myself right now, or hearing what God says, look what I'm doing right here. So that's something we have to be very aware of and take very seriously. It's a great responsibility. And if we're not prepared for it, and if we don't do it properly, then we will be in a situation where we fall into greater condemnation. Greater than what? Than if we hadn't taught. If we kept our mouths shut, we're not going to be condemned for teaching wrongly. So is that the conclusion is, well, none of us are going to teach? We've already seen that's the reason we wanted to establish how important this position of being able to teach each other is according to God and how he's designed his church. But yet, we have that warning, we're going to be in greater condemnation if our words cause others to trip. And so we need to be prepared properly. Well, this gives us very good guidance in that. That we have to prepare our heart to seek the law of the Lord, to know and understand his word. So we're going to be teaching properly what he said. If we can't rightly divide the word of truth and we don't know and understand it, then we shouldn't teach it. But also, not to be a hypocrite. Ezra didn't teach until he first knew it and did it. And then he taught others. So not teaching falsely or ignorantly, not being a hypocrite while we do it, but being prepared as a one who knows and understands it and is following it, and then being able to teach it. So that's what Ezra did, and that's what we need to do. We're going to stop there and pick it up look at some more of James 3 verse 1. It's a very important subject in that verse to look at. So we want to spend more time on that, Lord willing, next week.